taking place afterwards. But this morning, again, we're in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be covering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The title of this morning's message is From Darkness to Light. And we're going to refer to the time when the Apostle Paul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that's where I got that title from Darkness to Light, as we know that that is indeed what took place with Saul of Tarsus as he was on his way to Damascus and was confronted by Jesus. What I pray this morning is perhaps that you would be confronted by Jesus, that you would have that encounter with him, and that by his Spirit he would minister to you in the same powerful and anointed way as the Apostle Paul did on that day. It was in that moment that there was a conversion that took place in the heart of Paul. He went from being a man who was very religious, who observed the law, a man who thought he was doing right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ himself confronted him, and he realized that he had been kicking against the goads, the very one who is God himself, the Savior, the only way to the Father. Not by any religious act, not by the observation of the law, but simply surrendering and believing on Jesus Christ. And so from darkness to light, let's begin by reading in Luke chapter 23, in verse 44. Luke writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Lord, at this moment, as we consider this event that took place 2,000 years ago, help us to understand the mindset, Lord, the things that these people were experiencing in the moment, Lord, not understanding fully what was taking place. The transaction between heaven and earth. The Son of God shedding his blood on our behalf, to pay for our sin in full. The very reason why, Father, you sent your Son Jesus Christ to this earth to take on humanity is so that his blood would be shed. Lord, in that moment, the people did not acknowledge him for who he is, who he was in that moment. But Lord, help us. Help us to know. Help us to understand and help us to believe. And in that belief, to reflect a heart of eternal gratitude toward you. Lord, for those who know you, that it would be gratitude. For those who don't know you this morning, that it would be a moment of surrender. Just as the thief in the cross had done, so may we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That today there may be salvation in this building, Lord, in the hearts of whoever it is that doesn't know you salvifically. That there may be an exchange between heaven and earth. the exchanges, the confession of our sin for salvation, for righteousness. It is only known in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I ask that you would do a special work this morning in our hearts. Let us consider your grace and your love toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I thought about this moment when our Lord was hanging up on the cross, and what was described to us as we read through those few short verses, is that there were people who were standing at a distance and watching all of these things happen. They watched Jesus be mocked. They watched him be beaten. They watched him be crucified. And then they watched him as he gave up his spirit. But to them, to some of them, it was his friend, their friend, that was hanging up on the cross. To others, they looked at him as Lord, but not in the salvific way in which we all should look at Jesus, but more of as a rabbi, as a teacher. You see, we know what happens on Sunday, but we also at this point should know that they did not understand what he had told them about his death, burial, and resurrection. His disciples at this very moment were simply mourning the death of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps one other thing that the disciples did not know is that during the 3 hours of darkness, that it was dark over the whole face of the earth. It wasn't just there in Jerusalem. It wasn't just there on Calvary. But this darkness overwhelmed the whole earth. In fact, there are written accounts, records of this very thing happening throughout the whole earth. G. Campbell Morgan said, quote, "From heaven's standpoint, the most tremendous period in all the running millenniums were those 3 hours of darkness and of silence," close quote. We know that Sunday is coming, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Jesus who hung on the cross was not defeated, but in fact had defeated sin, and it would soon be known that the light of salvation would soon shine on the faces of all mankind in the one who would be raised from the grave. Not only defeating sin, but also defeating the grave. Jesus, when he confronted Paul on the road to Damascus during his conversion, in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, it says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." This is Jesus speaking to Saul of Tarsus, the man who was, again, very religious, who had observed the law, who had sacrificed himself as a star student of Gamaliel, the most respected rabbi in all of Israel, a man who was even thinking he had such a zeal for the Lord that he was going after who he thought were blaspheming the very name of God. And then he was confronted by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and told, "But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What an amazing confrontation, isn't it? You see, but that confrontation is not unique to Saul. It is a confrontation. It is a divine meeting that God desires to have with each and every one of us. That we may experience what some would call a radical conversion, but from heaven's perspective, it's simply a conversion. It's to experience the forgiveness of sins and the imputing of God's righteousness through the Son, Jesus Christ. To realize salvation, that there is no other way to the Father but through the Son, and that in Him, you and I would be sanctified by faith in Christ. But again, going back to this moment, the people did not understand what had just happened. But rest assured that in a short time they will, and their darkness will turn into light. Their mourning will turn into gladness, just as Jesus told them it would happen. Your mourning will be turning into gladness, your sadness into joy. There will be an exchange. Oh, that's what happens in the heart of the person who surrenders their life to Jesus Christ. And I remember that moment clearly. The moment I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, there was joy in my heart like I've never known before. There was a hope that I had never even known existed. Soon their darkness will turn into light, their mourning into gladness, their sadness to joy. It's when you see Jesus as your risen Savior, having conquered for you sin and death. It's in that moment that you turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being sanctified and are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. You see, God desires that no one perish. Not one. But that all repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation from darkness to light. Do you know that? Do you walk in the light? Are you walking with joy in your heart, with gladness in your heart, with hope in your heart? Something that only one can know by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you are, that no matter what your circumstances are, that you walk in the light of Christ. So let's first take a look at the death, for he has done this for us. Again, in verse 44, it says, "And now, it was now about the sixth hour." That is, the sixth hour would be 12 noon. "And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour," so until about 3 p.m., while the sun's light failed. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." The death of Jesus Christ. For 3 hours, there was this darkness over the whole earth. Both Origen and Eusebius quote a Roman historian by the name of Phlegon, who had written of a solar eclipse and an earthquake that had taken place during the event of the crucifixion, both of which are recorded in the Bible, his crucifixion, but also an earthquake and complete darkness over the whole earth. So much so that the stars began to light up the sky. What's even more amazing is that every year the Passover is observed at full moon, which means that the eclipse of the sun would be absolutely impossible, naturally. The Bible explains this three-hour darkness in this way, simply while the sun's light failed. We know that the elements are under the control of God, as Jesus and the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, he rebuked the wind and the rain, and it stopped. The seas calmed. As he was hanging on the tree, the sun failed. Matthew records the words of Christ at the third hour of darkness. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" John records two other things Jesus spoke from the cross to express his humanity as he was on the cross. He said, "I thirst." In John 19:30, it says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." But before Jesus gave up his spirit, Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world. The Father poured out our sin upon the Son. And it was at that time that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew records it as being torn from top to bottom. Again, something that could not have just happened. It was the very hand of God that tore the veil, opening to us and making accessible to us the very presence of the Father through the broken body, through the torn veil of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, as we begin to understand what was taking place on the cross, we begin to understand the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, how it is that he truly sent the Son to have victory over sin and death for us, that we may know victory in him. The transaction in that moment was completed. The full payment of our sins, it was paid in full. When he said, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he said it not in a low, hushed voice, but he said it in a loud voice. "Tetelestai." Can you imagine in that moment, Jesus was weakened. Physically, he was weakened. Physically, he was in agony. But he stood up there as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who came to serve all by shedding his blood. And in that moment, he declared, "I have paid it in full." Tetelestai. You see, it's a cry of victory. The accomplishment of what he had been sent by the Father to do was done. To pay in full the debt of sin humanity owed you and I. It was at this moment that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It was at that moment he atoned, he was done, giving all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ access to God the Father. It was at that point that Jesus then said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. No one took his life. He gave it up willingly for you and I. But as he accomplished this, we see three responses here. First of all, from the centurion. In verse 47, now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now, if you think about it, this is the third time that this declaration was made. First, it was made from Pilate. Right? Pilate said, "This man is innocent. There's nothing that he's done that's worth death." Second time, it was the thief on the cross. One of the criminals, he said that this man was innocent. And then now a third time, as that centurion witnessed all of what had taken place, it caused him to praise God and say, "Certainly this man was innocent." Keep in mind that this Roman soldier more than likely had seen a number of other crucifixions. But there was something different about this one. It caused this hardened soldier, this man who was a part of the Roman guard, who thought nothing about human life. These were the men, these were the executioners of the day. Another man being executed up on the cross, being crucified. But to him on that day, it wasn't just another man. In that moment, this man who was a witness to it all, he glorified God. He praised God by saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." In John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Consider the power of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. There's one thing that we ought to look to time and time again. In fact, Billy Graham, when he was asked if there's anything that you would preach on more, what would it be? He said, "On the cross." The cross. The cross. It gets your attention when someone sacrifices for you, doesn't it? Someone does something that's extraordinary. Somebody does something for you that is not what you would expect. In fact, it goes way beyond what you would ever expect. It gets your attention, doesn't it? How about the Son of God hanging on the cross? Does that get your attention? It did this centurion. Did something to his heart. The crowds responded as well. In verse 48, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." You watch this spectacle as we see here. And indeed, the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers made it into a spectacle. But when they left, they went back home in a state of mourning. They were immediately put into a state of grieving the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And I repeat that because that's who he was to them. We also have the response of the friends of Jesus and the women. As it says in verse 49, "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." This third group was described as being more perhaps in shock, standing at a distance and observing all that had taken place. Since they did not have understanding of what Jesus had told them would take place, they did not take into consideration that he had told them that he would be raised on the third day from the grave. And because of that, because of their lack of understanding, they were deeply saddened by his death. But there was a portion of this third group that lingered. They did not go home, but they remained there until Jesus was taken down and placed in the tomb. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So we move from the death to the burial of Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us of this Joseph of Arimathea. We also know that there was another man who joined him in preparing Jesus for burial, and that was Nicodemus. They were the two that prepared Jesus, his body, for the tomb. But we know that Luke focuses on one man, and that is on Joseph, a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin. A man who was well respected by Israel. In fact, he was the man who's described as good and righteous. He was the man who actually opposed the guilty verdict of Jesus of committing blasphemy. It says here that Joseph had not consented to their decision and action. And what this led to is Joseph of Arimathea now coming and asking Pilate for the body of Jesus in order to honor his body and give him a proper burial, an honorable burial. But he was used to fulfill prophecy. You see, this good and righteous man was looking for the kingdom of God. In fact, we know that Joseph, in his search for the kingdom of God, was actually a disciple of Jesus, but was a disciple secretly because he feared the Jews. But was he serving Jesus secretly anymore? No, there comes a point when you are fully convinced in your heart and mind that you are no longer doing it in secret, but you serve him with loving hands, a heart that is completely devoted and committed to him, and you are willing to do the difficult things, the things that would perhaps put you in a difficult predicament, as it was with Joseph as he went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 who would be in court and judging matters for Israel. He was laying it all on the line. No longer was he a disciple in secret, but he was a disciple in the open. These hands that touched Jesus were hands that loved him and cared for him. What a beautiful expression of faith and love for Jesus. Since the day of rest was dawning, that is the Sabbath, Joseph and Nicodemus were rushed to prepare Jesus' body. but they weren't able to prepare his body completely. And so they wrapped him in linen, in a linen shroud, and laid him in this tomb, the tomb of Joseph, a wealthy man in the garden tomb. The women who stood at a distance when Jesus breathed his last were also there to see the tomb where Jesus' body had been placed. And because they knew that his body was not properly prepared, they returned home, as we read here. They returned home to prepare spices and ointment for Sunday when they could come back and complete the work. Listen, all of these people had one thing in common. They believed that Jesus was dead. They buried his body. And yet we need to understand he was not dead. They believed he was dead. He was not dead. G. Campbell Morgan said this, quote, "He was not dead even then. He had descended into Hades. He had gone into the world of the spirits. What for? All I know is that in that world of departed spirits, he proclaimed victory. I know no more than that, except that he welcomed the malefactor and led him into paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The death, the burial, but we also have the resurrection. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. What's the first word in your Bible in chapter 24? But. A disjunctive conjunction. What we have here is a word that is connected with what we have read previously, and yet now we are going into, knowing after that word, into a whole different realm. A glorious change to what we have known up to this point. Remember that previous to that word, they had the understanding that he was dead. That's going to completely change here. But Sunday. The same women, and this is how far back it goes, we have this described to us. The same women that followed Jesus from Galilee as he set his face to Jerusalem to fulfill the Father's will, the same women were with him as he walked up Calvary, as he was crucified, and as he was taken to the tomb. They had now prepared spices and ointments. They returned to the tomb to finish preparing Jesus' body. The same women. They've seen it all. They've heard him. The Gospel of Matthew records that the chief priests and the Pharisees had actually asked Pilate to make the tomb secure by not only posting Roman soldiers at the tomb, but also that they would seal the tomb so that if it was broken, it would be punishable by death. Why would they do this? So this is recorded, by the way, in Matthew chapter 27. The religious leaders and the Pharisees asked Pilate to do this because they were in fear, saying, perhaps they will make up this thing to where they will steal the body of Jesus, and then his disciples will say that he has risen from the grave. You see, they remembered. It's interesting. The disciples didn't remember. The apostles didn't remember. The women didn't remember. But it's funny that the religious leaders and the Pharisees, they remembered. How it was that Jesus had said, after 3 days, I will rise. They wanted to make sure there was no possible way that they could steal his body and then claim that he had resurrected from the grave. This simply means that the tomb was as secure as it could possibly be. And yet, when the women arrived at the tomb that morning, they found the stone rolled away, which would normally, it would take the strength of many men to roll that stone away. The seal was broken. But it wasn't to let Jesus out. It was so that everyone could see that the tomb was empty. These two angels, they are described as being two men in dazzling apparel. They were in such awe of these two that confronted these women that they fell to the ground with their faces to the ground. And what happens next with these angels and these women is that the women were rebuked lovingly, but they were rebuked. Who are the women? Well, we have named. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, and then the others that were not named. There were others. Why were they coming to the tomb? They were fully expecting to find a lifeless body in the tomb. That's what they were expecting. But instead, they found an open and empty tomb, and now they were confronted by two angels. They thought of Jesus as dead, and they were coming to honor Jesus in his death. In a very loving and tender way, they were rebuked. They were told, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Remember. It was a command. At this moment, remember. It wasn't a question. You see, the rebuke shows us that they should have known. They should have known that Jesus would indeed rise from the grave, just as he had said. You see, Jesus had repeatedly told them that this would take place. Jesus never referred to the cross without telling them that he would be raised from the grave. Each time, over and over and over again, they should have known better, shouldn't they have? They didn't have any business there at the tomb. None whatsoever. Would you agree with that? If they believed him. They were there with items to anoint and prepare the body. When they were told this, their response was that they did remember his words. Listen, when our actions are in opposition to the promises of God, we ought to think about this loving rebuke that God sent to be spoken to these women. Why would we, like them, live in unbelief in that moment? Like, there's moments in our lives to where we may be in the same place. our response is in opposition of what we already know. Do you not remember? Remember. Remember what he has spoken. Remember what he has said. He is faithful. His promises are yes and amen. In other words, he is always faithful. His word is true. They had not yet seen Jesus, but they remembered his words, and they returned to the apostles with cheerful hearts. These women, they went running back to all the disciples, all the 11 apostles, and they told them all of this that had taken place. But what happened when they told these things to the disciples and the apostles? Did they believe them? And the answer is no, right? We know that. They were declaring Jesus was alive. They were told that he was alive. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And yet they did not believe them. Not only did they not believe them, but it says here that to them, these words seem like an idle tale. What does that mean? You know, have you ever, especially children, I remember as a small child and having a high fever and having these weird nightmarish dreams. You guys ever experience that? That's what they were describing. They were responding to the women as if saying, it's idle talk, you're out of your mind. Like someone who is described as being fevered and imagining things in their mind. It's interesting because in that day, women were not considered much. And yet it's interesting how it is that Scripture elevates these women. They were the first ones. They were there. They were, you could say, they were messengers to the messengers. They were bringing word back to the 11. And yet even in that unbelief, there was something there because Peter got up and he ran to the tomb. We know that in John's gospel, John also ran. Now, we'll give him the benefit of him being younger in years. And in John's gospel, he said that he got here there first. So he was faster than John. And he wanted to make it a point to the whole world and for eternity that he was faster than Peter, obviously. A little competition there. But as John was gazing into the empty tomb, Peter finally got there, and he went straight into the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. He found it empty, just as the women had reported. But not just empty. But what he paid attention to were how the grave clothes were laying. Interesting, amazing. It's not as if Jesus was unwrapped, but as if he had just disappeared. They were still intact, just now laying down. But there was one cloth that was normally used for the face. That was, in fact, in John chapter 20, verse 7, it describes this napkin as having been folded neatly and placed in the place where the head would be. They understood this perfectly because in that day, what that meant was it was like a person who was at the table being served and had gotten up for a brief moment. And what that folded napkin said to the person who is serving them is, I'll be back. Peter was amazed. He was in a state of wonder and awe. But in this moment, he was not like John. John did believe in that moment, as it's recorded in the Gospel of John. Peter was amazed. He was in that state, but he did not yet understand and believe fully. But he will. We're going to stop there because I can't help but think that there are some who are in the same place. You're in awe, you're amazed. You acknowledge Jesus was crucified, he was buried, but it's almost as if you're still looking for the living among the dead. He's not one to be mourned. He's not one to be grieved. He is our victorious Savior. When he declared on the cross to Tetelestai, it was a declaration of victory. When he was laid in the tomb, it was simply a matter of time before that body was raised from the grave, and he stood, and he simply walked out, not needing anyone to roll away the stone, but simply walking through. He had the power and the authority over the elements. Remember that. Does he have a salvific authority over your life? Is that expressed by the way you live your life? Or did you just know about the crucifixion, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ without full understanding? I pray that we would be a people who are fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, who believe that fully. There is no doubt whatsoever in our minds and hearts, and that our manner of life reflects that belief, that conviction, that our whole lives are given to the Lord, and we live for his glory, that's it, period. And anyone here who does not know Jesus salvifically, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, knowing that your sin separates you from God, and yet God sent the Son to die in your place to pay for your sins by his shed blood, and that as we acknowledge our sin before God, and we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Bible says we shall be saved. And I pray that that would be true of you this morning. Perhaps you've never done that before. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. So are you just amazed or do you believe? There's a big difference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, last of all as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul was a man who was humbled by his salvation. Thought of himself as the least of all the apostles, one untimely born. Perhaps that's how we ought to consider ourselves. That we would be like the Apostle Paul, that he worked harder than any of them, but he knew it was the grace of God within him, not himself. Why? Because we think of ourselves as the least of all. What do we have but one life to live for the glory of God? May we live so that we may reflect the glory of God in our lives, that we have known salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and honor and glorify him. For the Apostle Paul also said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Do you have that faith? I pray that the Spirit of God will give you understanding of the salvation that is only known in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. I pray that for you. And if you're here and you don't know salvation in Jesus Christ, perhaps even if you thought you did, I'm going to pray for you, but I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask Stephen and I'm going to ask Modesto to come up. I'm going to ask you to make a stand, a proclamation, a declaration to the world, just as Joseph did of Arimathea, no longer a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, but being an open disciple of Jesus Christ, confessing that he is truly Lord and Savior of your life. I'm going to ask you, after I pray, to just stand up and come forward. We would like to pray for you. If you're in a backslidden state, you are far from God, repent. Repent and turn back to the Lord. He's waiting for you. Know that he is. Pray that you too would stand up, come forward. Allow us to minister to you. So if the worship team can make their way up. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the love that you have for us. You demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For you, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I pray, Lord, that you would move in the hearts of each person here. That, Lord, if there has not been a surrender to you, believing that the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross paid in full for that person's sin, that this morning would be that moment of acknowledging that, confessing sin, and in exchange receiving salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and knowing the hope of heaven. If that's you, I would ask you to please rise to your feet and come forward. We would love to pray for you and with you. And if you're here and you find yourself in a backslidden state, pray that you too would get up and come forward. Acknowledge Jesus as Lord, as Savior of your life. Come. Come now. Father, move in their hearts and cause them to come forward and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. I thank you, Lord, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is truly the power of God.